wonderful, wonderful music. Appreciate it as well, the offertory by Rachel. Oh, I tell you, gotta love my my barber. At least I have to. It's my wife. You know, the last time my hair was this short, I was a college student in the 70s, and I lost 180 pounds. I got my dad off my back. Was it like that in the 70s in Canada? Was, you know, okay. It sure was where I came from. Oh, we're in Jonah chapter 1 this morning, sermon number 4. This is a 10-part series. And if you've been missing out at all, please catch up online, because we want to make sure you get the whole deal here. Today is lots of trouble. Lots of trouble. Jonah chapter 1, verses 7 through 10. You have before you on the screen the New Living Translation. By the way, the reason I use that is not just because I love the way it reads and its faithfulness to the original languages. I happen to have two very good friends that were in on this translation. One was my professor of Bible at Asbury College, Dr. Victor Hamilton, fluent in 13 languages, including Egyptian. This man is the most brilliant person I've ever known, PhD from Brandeis, and loves the Lord with all of his heart. He was in on this translation. And then Dr. Lawson Stone, he was a year behind me at Asbury, went on to get his PhD in Hebrew, and he worked on parts of the translation from the New Living. So I kind of feel a little ownership of this translation from some very good friends. We're in Jonah chapter 1, verse 7. Then the crew cast lots to see which of them had offended the gods and caused the terrible storm. When they did this, surprise, surprise, the lots identified Jonah as the culprit. "Why has this awful storm come down on us?" they demanded. "Who are you? What is your line of work? What country are you from? What is your nationality?" Jonah answered, "I'm a Hebrew, and I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the land." The sailors were terrified when they heard this, for he had already told them he was running away from the Lord. "Oh, why did you do it?" they groaned. Take a silent moment just now, would you, and invite the presence of the Spirit into your heart and conscience. Ask the Lord to just clear away the clutter of this past week, any plans you have going forward into the new week. Take this silent moment just now and say, "Lord, would you have your way in my life?" Just silently invite His presence. Now, thank you for hearing and answering those prayers, Lord. We wait to hear from you. In Jesus' name, amen. Have you ever been terrified? Watch this. In our last message, we saw sailors in fear of this violent storm that quickly broke out on the Mediterranean Sea, but the sense of panic intensifies considerably in the text today, and for reasons that are even more understandable than our reaction to this video clip this morning. Let's see how our story progresses from lots of wind, lots of waves, lots of rain, to lots of trouble. In your notes there, I want you to take down as Roman numeral number 1, lots of chance. Lots of chance. Then the crew cast lots to see which of them had offended the gods and caused this terrible storm. When they did this, Jonah lost the toss. Now we have a scene change here. The captain brings Jonah to the upper deck where he mingles with the rest of the crew. Perhaps the skipper tells the sailors about this amazing man who was actually sleeping down in the hold. It may have even provided for a moment's worth of comic relief for these storm-weary mariners. But any smiles quickly faded. You see, these men were extremely disheartened. No one had received an answer to prayer, even though they had invoked this wide variety of gods. In fact, things were going from bad to worse. The dispensing of the cargo had bought them a little time, but it was still a life-threatening scenario. In their desperation, they unanimously decided to cast lots. Now, this was a game of chance, like rolling the dice or flipping a coin. Write that word dice down. In Old Testament times, they used two small round pebbles, which were similar in size but distinct in markings. One of them meant yes, one of them meant no. When casting lots, each person would reach down into the bag without looking and select one of the stones. And the lot fell on the first person to pull out the yes pebble. Though God does not specifically endorse this method of decision making, it is clear that He used it when it suited His purposes. We should note it was a crude Old Testament technique. It obviously has no bearing on us in 2012. We are privileged to have the full revelation of Scripture and the guidance of the Holy Spirit Himself. But casting lots was a common practice during Bible times. It was deemed reliable to establish a simple yes or no answer to puzzling questions. Now in our story, Jonah won the lottery, or according to your view of things, he lost it. Proverbs 16:33 sums up what happened to the prophet. I just love this verse. We may throw the dice, but the Lord determines how they fall. Isn't that a great verse? Proverbs 16:33. We may throw the dice, but the Lord determines how they fall. Jonah was probably the only one who was not surprised with this outcome. His seemingly clever escape was brought to this abrupt, screeching halt. He had not factored in the hurricane, the lot falling into his lap. He had hoped for smooth seas all the way to Tarshish. But now it was all too clear. Jonah has a secret to tell. There's a lesson here for us. Sometimes the reality of our rebellion will be revealed quite apart from our willingness to confess. The reality of our rebellion will be revealed quite apart from our willingness to confess. God does not always wait for His wayward servants to own up to their mistakes. He has many ways to expose the truth. A parent discovers a condom or evidence of drug use. A spouse finds a scribbled note with a phone number of a secret lover, or perhaps an email or a text. The employer stumbles across evidence of embezzlement, and the employee in question was someone he really thought he could trust. Jonah's unwitting disclosure led to lots of questions. From lots of chance, now lots of questions. Put that down there as Roman numeral number 2. This barrage of questions from the captain and crew is indicative of the high anxiety of the situation. What have you done to bring this awful storm on us? Who are you? What's your line of work? What country are you from? What's your nationality? Did you ever notice how people who are stressed out can rapidly fire off questions just like a machine gun? A teenager tries to sneak in the door after curfew. Where have you been? Why didn't you call? Did you forget how to use the cell phone? Were you in an accident? We thought you were dead! The atmosphere on this boat was similar. Once the lot had fallen upon Jonah, when he was singled out as the culprit, we could not have blamed the sailors for just killing him right there and then. But they were giving him a chance to clear his name. Giving him a chance, an opportunity to explain why the arrow had so obviously pointed at him. Let's take a look now at the four questions Jonah was supposed to answer. First, what have you done to bring this storm down on us? You see, they were trying to confirm the results of the coin toss. The sailors were curious about the role Jonah played. What have you done? Number two, who are you? True story is told of a visit that Dr. Billy Graham made to a nursing home. He approached a lady who was wandering around and he asked her, "Do you know who I am?" The lady quickly pointed to the front desk and said, "No, sir, but the lady over there at the desk can help you." Okay. Well, the sailors wanted to know, who is this guy named Jonah? Was he a troublemaker? Did he have inside information about this calamity? Or is this just some random storm? Here's number three. What's your line of work? You know, prophets usually wore special robes in those days, and evidently Jonah was wearing jeans and a t-shirt. His ordinary clothes didn't hint at his high calling. The mariners had hoped his occupation would provide more clues to the mystery. Number four, what is your country and nationality? By asking about his location and ethnicity, the crew might be able to ascertain which god was responsible for the hurricane. Identification, occupation, location. Come to think of it, this sounds a lot like some conversations I've had at the border with Canadian customs. But inquiring minds wanted to know all about Jonah. They were obsessed with getting answers in regard to this deadly storm. Friends, any Christian who is running away from God should be prepared to answer questions, and I want you to know that some of that interrogation may even come from unbelievers. Some of it may come from unbelievers. We can't just stop attending church and stop talking about the Lord without being noticed. And even if we continue in our religious activities, it won't be long before someone observes our lack of true spiritual passion. There may be someone with us today who recently heard a family member ask some of these tough questions. When's the last time you had personal devotions? Why don't we have family devotions anymore? What happened to your deep affection for Jesus? Our most valiant effort to hide our backslidden condition will eventually fail. And believe me, there will be people standing by with lots of questions. This cross-examination led to lots of evasion. Lots of evasion. Jonah answered, "I'm a Hebrew and I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the land." You know, when we're being asked tough questions, it's easy to become evasive, isn't it? I heard about a husband who was trying to answer the age-old question that comes from many a wife. Dear, what would you do if I died? Well, honey, I would be extremely upset, he said. The wife persisted. Would you remarry? Of course not, dear, said the husband. Don't you like being married? Of course I do, dear. Then why wouldn't you remarry? Exasperated, the husband said, Okay, I'd remarry. Now the wife looked hurt. You would? Yes. Well, would you let her wear my old clothes? I suppose, if she wanted to. Would you replace my pictures with hers? Yes, I think that'd be the correct thing to do. Is that so? She said, leaping to her feet. And I suppose that you'd let her play with my golf clubs too. Of course not, dear. She's left-handed. Some of you will get that a little later this afternoon. She's left-handed. Jonah was given this outstanding opportunity to witness to the sailors by simply and straightforwardly answering their questions. But bear in mind, Jonah was not exactly in an outreach mindset. His answers were incomplete. They were evasive. Look at this. He only answered 2 out of 4. He ignored 2 of them completely. Jonah begins by answering the last question first. Question, what's your country and nationality? Answer, I'm a Hebrew. Now, this word was generally used by the people of Israel when describing themselves to foreigners. By using the term Hebrew, Jonah immediately identifies himself as a monotheist, one who firmly believes there is only one God. All other gods are false and powerless. But knowing what we do about the ending of this book, there is also this element of nationalistic pride in Jonah's choice of words. Hey, you guys, listen. I am a Hebrew. I'm a Jew. I'm one of God's chosen. And even though he is presently living in denial of this close personal relationship with the Lord, the prophet does not hesitate to invoke his spiritually privileged heritage. Next, the prophet answers the second question last. Question, who are you? Answer, I worship the Lord, the God of heaven who made the sea and the land. In effect, I'm a religious man. Note how Jonah attempts to indirectly pin the blame for the storm on Jehovah. Well, God made the sea, you know, and it should be obvious he created this hurricane, right? I mean, we're all together on that, right? At this moment, the prodigal prophet was not yet prepared to admit that his rebellion just might have played a role in this raging storm. Did you notice that Jonah did not answer the first question, what have you done? Or the third question, what is your occupation? He evaded these two inquiries utterly. Why? That would be similar to a minister being caught leaving the scene of a bank robbery. It'd be incredibly embarrassing for the preacher to admit his thievery or his line of work in that setting. This is no doubt why Jonah simply ignored these questions. He might have said to himself, if I tell them what I do for a living, they will either call me a liar or they're going to mock my hypocritical behavior. This is a great moment to be reminded of 2 vital truths, and these are in your notes. First, when we are living in rebellion to God's will, we will be forced to abandon our Christian witness. I want you to write that down. We will be forced to abandon our Christian witness. Just as Jonah was unable to give a clear witness about his calling and commitment to the Lord, we too will be tongue-tied. We may even make a valiant effort to share God's love, but our lack of spiritual power will render our witness weak and ineffective. Friends, we need to think this through. Our disobedience could make the difference in somebody's eternal well-being. Our disobedience could make the difference in somebody else's eternal well-being. Second, it's possible to recite the right creed while practicing the wrong conduct. Please write that down. Jonah was quick, wasn't he, to churn out his well-memorized, catechized, doctrinal belief. I worship the Lord, the God of heaven. But his behavior had overruled his belief. His character and conduct no longer lined up with the creed. We too can be guilty of just hearing the word without doing anything about it. We may quote all the right verses, but those same verses may not have changed the way we actually live. A couple of quick illustrations for you. In one of the churches I was helping, a man came to my office. He said that he had been working for a Christian organization. They, in somewhat of a surprise move, were going to let him go. And he wanted my opinion about whether he should retain a lawyer. I held my Bible up to this brother and I said, "What does this book say?" Specifically, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, the first 8 verses. He said, "I thought you might bring that up." I said, "There's no option in here for a Christian dealing with other Christians to retain secular legal services or legal services of any kind, because Paul says we need to be able to show to the world that we live in a different kind of setting in the church. We have a different way of settling our differences." And Paul goes to the extreme and says, "Even if you personally must suffer some great hurt in your life, do it so that the name of Jesus Christ will not be shamed." Now, friends, that's lining up your conduct with your creed. I have young couples coming to me these days, when, especially when I was a real pastor. I just play one on TV now. But when I was a real pastor, and they'd come to me and they'd say, "We want to get married." First question, of course, these days always was, "Well, are you living together?" "Well, yeah." "What does this say about that? You both claim to know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. What does God have to say about it?" And they look at me like no one ever brought that up before. Creed, conduct, they've got to line up if we're Christians. That's what makes us different. Lots of chance, lots of questions, so lots of evasion. Finally, look at this. Lots of trouble. Getting around to my title now, eh? Lots of trouble, verse 10. "Then he told them that he was running away from the Lord, and the sailors were terrified when they heard this. 'Oh, why did you do it?' they groaned." Now, somewhere between the evasive and incomplete responses in verse 9 and here in verse 10, Jonah decides he's going to make a full confession. He says, in essence, "I am a fugitive running away from the Lord." The reaction of the sailors is this mixture of terror and disbelief. Oh, why did you do that? How could you? These mariners had been piecing together the puzzle from all the information that they had gathered to this date. And now the implications were coming together. Oh, the God who created all things made a special request of this passenger. But he boarded our ship in defiance of that. Now this God is angry. We are suffering the consequences of this man's insurrection. It's all over. We are dead. The sailors must have been incredulous, incensed by Jonah's decision to disobey his Lord. They also had to be baffled by the shattered relationship between this prophet and his God. Did this man actually think that he could possibly outrun and outwit the one he claims to be the creator of everything? Was Jonah's God not worthy of his complete obedience? Could this deity not be trusted when he called his servant to the specific task? If this man really believed that his God was the creator of all things, how could he possibly hope to escape his presence, his power? What a scene in verse 10. The captain and his crew are afraid of God. They're afraid of the storm. Now, even somewhat afraid of Jonah. How could you do it? Would they ever live to see another sunrise? This is the kind of terror we see in the eyes of every shipmate in our story. Pastor Jim Ryle gave this personal testimony to Promise Keepers Conference in Texas in 1994. When he was 2 years old, his father was sent to prison. At the age of 7, Family Services had to place him in an orphanage. As a 19-year-old, he was in a car wreck that killed a friend, resulting in an expensive lawsuit against him. Jim Ryle sold drugs to raise money for his legal fees. But eventually he was arrested for trafficking, charged with a felony, and then himself sent to prison. While he was in prison, Mr. Ryle was born again. And after he served his time, he eventually even became a minister. This is a great story of redemption. Years later, he went searching for his father to be reconciled with him. And when they met, the conversation turned to their mutual experiences in prison. Jim's father was a welder, and after he had been released from jail, he had traveled around the country and actually built penitentiaries. As Jim and his father compared notes, a strange coincidence occurred to both men simultaneously, and Jim put it this way: I was a prisoner in the penitentiary that my father built. In our text this morning, we discover sailors who were trapped in a prison that Jonah built. We must never forget how our disobedience can create fear, and write this down, and bondage for others. Our disobedience, friends, can create fear and bondage for others. As parents, we may build jail cells in which our children must live. As a spouse, We may construct chains that will bind our husband or wife from becoming all that he or she could be in Jesus Christ. As church members, we may create shackles that will hold back a congregation, that will restrain the generation that follows us and keep them from having their maximum impact for God. But praise God, I'm here to tell you today the opposite is true too. Our obedience to the Lord can set other people free. May each of us dedicate ourselves in the light of this sermon from Jonah this morning to living the kind of life that liberates others to be all that they can, all that they should be in Jesus Christ. Set them free. By your obedience this morning, you can set them free. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we confess this morning that every one of us have done things in our lives that have led to bondage for others. Jonah's not alone here. We're not naive to think that Jonah's story is not my story, is not our story this morning. So Lord, would you come and faithfully minister this truth to our hearts. Help us to understand all of the things that you want us to know. Would you go with us today? Bless this sermon to our hearts. May it not just be another sermon, but may lives and hearts be changed of what you have said. We'll be careful to give you the praise and the glory in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, Amen.